Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning. If you are visiting with us in person or online, my name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood, and I also have the great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor. And I'm thankful to be able to open the scriptures with you now this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Galatians. And so I'll invite you to turn there now. You can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read the first portion. Really, I'm going to read all of Galatians 2, 1 through 14 that kind of sets up where we're going this morning. But our primary focus is going to be on verses 11 through 14 this morning. You may also want to go ahead and open to the book of Acts. We're going to look at a couple of passages in chapter 11 and 12. And so you can go ahead and maybe put something in Acts chapter 11 as well. Before we get started this morning, let me just mention a thing that happened this week that a few of you called me about. Friday, for whatever reason, somebody decided, I don't know what country they were from, but they decided to send emails to people claiming to be me with some weird shady email address that was like pastorthomas.riverwood.something. And it was one of those like scammy phishing type emails. And so just know I'm like your bank. I will never reach out to you asking for your credit card information or your bank information. I don't need Microsoft gift cards or Apple gift cards. I do accept gift cards to Kessler Prime and or other good restaurants. So if you ever want to voluntarily send one of those my way, that's fine, but I will never solicit them from you. So apologies for those things. Thankfully, the scammers didn't know that we have someone in our church who works for Google. So that got taken care of really quickly. But I appreciate those of you who let the church office know. We live in a world where Satan seeks to deceive and to steal and kill and destroy, and so that's just a little reminder of those things. Take a look at your outline. This morning, we're going to be looking at a passage that I think is interesting because it involves a confrontation, and we're good Southerners, and so we don't necessarily like direct confrontation. But if you would ever like to know what it's like, I would encourage you to go visit Germany or Austria or Switzerland, and you will find that confrontation is much more common there, and they don't mean anything personal by it. They're just dealing with the situation. But I think it's important as we look at this that we bring in our cultural experience here where we tend to want to be nice and to avoid maybe face-to-face confrontation. But we're going to see a passage this morning that involves a face-to-face confrontation and an accusation of hypocrisy. So we're going to talk a little bit about, kind of by way of introduction, the concept of hypocrisy. So take a look at your outline there. The term hypocrisy, especially the way it's used in Greek and what it's derived from, carries the idea of wearing a mask or playing a part. Now, when we think of hypocrisy in the church, maybe someone has accused you of hypocrisy, or you've heard someone talk about Christians, they're all quote-unquote hypocrites. So maybe what comes to mind when you think about this, it is the idea of creating a public impression that's at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. Maybe you think of scheming politicians or two-timing faith leaders. Those are the things that come to mind, and certainly we can be hypocrites in that we project and say that we're believers in Jesus, but maybe our conduct doesn't square with that at times. But this morning, especially based on the way hypocrisy is used here, I want us to think about another way that it can be that we can be hypocrites. Sometimes we know what is true, believe what is true, and even confess what is true, yet we alter our behavior because we fear the reactions of those around us. In an effort to gain approval or avoid criticism, our conduct can begin to communicate a message that contradicts our convictions. That is another way that we can be hypocrites. And while, of course, my heart for us is that we would not be people who portray ourselves as faithful believers and who are not faithful believers, I think probably in a church like ours and in the culture that we live in, we might be more prone to this kind of hypocrisy. That we roll in here on Sundays and we worship together and we recite scripture and we sing the truth together and we sit under the word, and then we go into our daily lives and maybe we hide those things. Or because of pressure, cultural pressures around us, we alter maybe the way that we would present the truth or share the truth. This is another aspect of hypocrisy. And we're going to see this morning, we're going to talk about some of the cultural and historical background that's behind this confrontation between Peter and Paul. And it's made me think a lot about our own modern day and the cultural pressures that are around us that would cause us to maybe not speak up or maybe water things down so that we don't, quote unquote, miss a ministry opportunity. What we need to recognize is that the truth of the gospel and the power of God is what saves people, not the way in which we present things or the particular words that we use. Some of you probably in your testimony, you've got testimony of maybe it wasn't a great preacher. It was maybe someone that wasn't a great preacher that led to your salvation. Maybe it was just that you opened your Bible and you read the truth and were convicted. Maybe some of you were at a, you know, some youth group where you were doing ridiculous games and things like that. But the gospel was presented and the Spirit of God grabbed a hold of your heart and you placed your faith and trust in Jesus. I want us to see that the power is not in how we present ourselves or what we say. Not that those things are unimportant, but they're not the ultimate things. And so we need to be guarded against the reality of hypocrisy in our lives. So our main point this morning, the thing that we're going to kind of see, is that if we are to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel, and Paul's going to use that exact phrase, he's going to say that the believers in the city of Antioch and Peter himself, they were not in accordance or in step with the truth of the gospel. If we are to live in accordance with the truth of the gospel, we must be willing at times to confront hypocrisy in others as well as ourselves. And so I am a non-confrontational person. It depends. Well, I'll say setting. Maybe it's the setting. On a soccer field, I can be semi-confrontational. But it's not my default nature. And I think because of our culture, we rightly are non-confrontational to a certain extent. But there are things that need to be confronted. And if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if we are truly to love our neighbors as ourselves, then at times there must be confrontation. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask for his wisdom in these things. Again, this is a passage that it's very narrative based. It's Paul talking about a particular incident in his own life. And so we need the wisdom of the Lord to study this and rightly apply it in our own lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the gathered assembly of your people who come together to sing your praises, to proclaim your truth, Lord. And we delight to gather and to sing and to confess what is true. But Father, we would have to admit that at times when we go out into the world, into the various vocations that you've given to us, we are prone to feel constrained by societal pressures, maybe pressures within our workplaces, maybe the desire to not harm relationships. And Lord, our heart is to see the gospel go forth, but we would freely admit that maybe at times we've watered things down so as not to offend. Father, we thank you that your grace and mercy, even as we've already remembered together, are new every morning. And so you do forgive these things. But Lord, it would be our heart that we would be exhorted by your scripture this morning and this example in the life of Paul, that at times we might need to speak up. And at times we might need to be humble enough to receive a loving confrontation. Lord, those things do not come natural to us in Southern culture. And so would your Spirit overwhelm and override our cultural tendencies? Would we be humble before you to the point that we might need to speak or to the point that we might need to receive exhortation and even rebuke? So we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, would you take it now by your Spirit and divide it rightly amongst us? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 2. And I want to read the whole backdrop here. So I'm going to start at chapter 2, verse 1, and I'm going to read through verse 14. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And I'll be reading using reading glasses because I'm 45 years old, and this is going to be a new thing for you guys. This is a first. Take a picture. All right, Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And now our passage for this morning. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is God's word to us this morning as his church. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. All right, we're going to take this in two parts. We're going to talk about verse 11, which is sort of the summary verse, and then we're going to look at verses 12 through 14, where he kind of unpacks the specifics of what he summarizes in verse 1. So notice here that what we have in verse 11 is that Paul briefly introduces a time when he was forced to confront the actions of Peter. Now, the reason he's mentioning this is because he's in this narrative portion of Galatians where he's talking about his own experiences and he's setting things up because he's going to get into the theology of what the gospel is and what it means both for Jews and Gentiles as God's people in his church. And so there are agitators in the Galatian churches that have been moving through that region who have been seeking through their teaching to force Gentiles essentially to become proselytes to Judaism, both in terms of putting themselves under the law, receiving circumcision as a mark of the covenant to be the people of God, and then also following the other commands of the laws, probably likely focused in on dietary laws. So Paul is saying, I went to Jerusalem, I met with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. We recognize together that we proclaim the same gospel, but to different groups of people. And so that's going to look a little different in different contexts, but it's the same gospel. He's separating himself from those Jerusalem leaders, not saying he's better than them, but putting himself up alongside them as an apostle. And he's doing that because probably the agitators in the Galatian churches are saying that Paul should be subservient to these Jerusalem leaders, or that they had sent him out and now what he's preaching and teaching is contrary to what they preach and teach. So Paul is now giving a specific example where he exerted his authority as an apostle, as a fellow apostle, in a particular instance with Peter, who was recognized as one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. All right, so look at what he does here. He gives this summary statement and he mentions an important city. He mentions the city of Antioch. It was an important city in the life of the early church. Outside of Jerusalem, it's probably the most important city. Remember in Acts, this is where they were first referred to as Christians. And so it was a significant city. It was in the province of Syria. It was right along an important route going up from Judea and into kind of the area where the Galatian region was. And so it's a strategic place. It's also not far. Remember, Paul's hometown is right here, so he's not far from being able to go home and get mama's home cooking. Paul is in Tarsus for a period of time. Barnabas leaves Antioch, goes and gets him. They're back there for a period of time. And then they go at a certain point to bring aid to the Jerusalem church. There was a famine going on. The Jews in the Jerusalem church had been disinherited by their families. It was tough to do business. Things were difficult there. So Paul goes, and he goes to Jerusalem, and he's there for a period of time, and that's when those things that he mentions in the first part of Galatians 2 take place. Now, at some point then, and Paul doesn't fill this in, we're having to sort of read some of these things in, at some point, Peter went to Antioch. Now, Antioch is an interesting city. It was a very cosmopolitan city. At this time, it was probably the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire with a population of over 500,000 people. There was a large number of Jews within Antioch. And actually, historically, the Jews and Gentiles in Antioch had sort of mixed together. There were proselyte Jews and also God-fearing Jews who were a part of the synagogues there. So you had this overlap and interaction between Jews and Gentiles in Antioch as a large major city with business and all of these things going on. In the 30s, an emperor came to power in the Roman Empire, an emperor named Caligula. That name may bring some things to mind. Caligula was a bit of a madman, and he eventually declared himself to be a living god, and he really didn't like the Jews and enjoyed antagonizing them. And around 40 AD, he had determined to set up a statue of himself in the temple complex, demanding that the Jews worship it. How do you think that went down with monotheistic Jews who don't make idols? Not very well. Now, thankfully, in God's sovereign timing and in his temporal judgment on Caligula, the Praetorian Guard assassinated him, and another emperor took his place, Claudius, who sort of rescinded that order. They never actually put the statue up in the temple, but it created a lot of tension among the Jews, the faithful Jews, both in Jerusalem and in other cities that had influence from Jerusalem. And so what this did is this place, Antioch, where maybe Jews and Gentiles had mixed and gotten along, now there's tension there. So in the midst of all of that, you have the church beginning there. And you have believing Jews and believing Gentiles having fellowship together, worshiping together. And so in many ways, something was always going to happen in Antioch. It was just sort of a tinderbox, sort of waiting to go off, and it needed something to happen. And it was where this Jew-Gentile and what's the relationship, it was going to transpire in Antioch. It was just set up for that. So Peter, at some point, goes to Antioch, and we don't know exactly why, okay? He's there for a period of time. Take a look in Acts. Go flip back to Acts. Let me just mention a couple of things. We don't know exactly why Peter went to Antioch, but we can kind of get an idea looking at Acts chapter 12. So if you look at kind of the context there, if you flip back to 11, I've been making the argument that what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2 is not actually the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. He's referring to his visit there that's mentioned in the back end of Acts chapter 11. But just go look at Acts chapter 12, and what you'll see there, well, let me just read a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So what happens here is in Acts chapter 12, you have events where persecution is breaking out within the Jerusalem church. Peter is going to be miraculously rescued and delivered. And look at verse 17 of chapter 12. Motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. You recall this account. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And look at this. Then he departed and went to another place. Now, the text doesn't say that he went to Antioch, but it would fit with kind of what we're seeing in Acts paired up with what we're seeing in Galatians. We don't know why Peter went there, but if Peter understood himself as an apostle called to go and minister amongst Jews, in all likelihood, that's what he went to do. He got out of Jerusalem, which had become a dangerous place, and he goes up to Antioch, a very, very large city that would have had numerous ministry opportunities there. Now, Paul, summing up what happens, says that when he returned, it was necessary for him to oppose Peter to his face. Do you see that it says, to his face? He doesn't say, I got there and I saw Peter and I didn't like what he was doing, so I started talking to people. And I started trying to tell people and ask them if they thought what Peter was doing right. He doesn't do that. There's a direct confrontation that's here. This idea of oppose, the Greek term there, is a military or political term, carries the idea of like in a situation where there's deliberation, that there's opposing ideas or opposing parties in the deliberation. Okay, so he sees what Peter's doing and he's going to oppose what Peter's doing. You'll see the words that he uses specifically. Why does he do this? Here's the grounds for it. Because he, that's Peter, stood condemned. This Greek word kataginosko, it's the idea of being condemned or convicted of something. Now, you can't see this here, but the verb here, it's in the perfect tense. It's actually a participle here, but it's in the perfect tense, which indicates an existing or ongoing state. So here's the thing. Paul gets there and sees what Peter's doing, and it's not Paul that condemns him. Peter's already in a state of condemnation. Now, the way the word is in the Greek, it's hard to know exactly what it means. It could be seen as a passive, meaning that he stood condemned, and the implication would be by someone. Probably this is what we call the divine passive. Like in the sight of God, Peter's actions are condemned. Or it could be that maybe there were some who saw what he was doing and he was condemned there. Or it could be in the middle voice, having condemned himself, that in the choices that he makes, it's showing that he's doing something wrong. He's out of step with the gospel. And so he stands condemned based on his own actions and choices. It doesn't really necessarily change how we understand this. Peter's in the wrong. That's the main point that you need to see here. Peter's in the wrong based on what he is doing. And Paul, therefore, found it necessary to confront him. All right, here's a key point for us to think about by way of application. We demonstrate our love for the Lord and others when we are willing to be confrontational over serious matters. Just take that away from just this little simple introductory statement, okay? Now, I am not exhorting us to be a contentious people. Don't misunderstand that. But I need you to see that if a matter is serious, if it's a matter of the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture, centered on who God is, who Jesus is, and what it means to live in light of those things, there are times where it is loving to be confrontational. We're good Southerners, and on some level, unless we're talking about Mississippi State or Ole Miss sports or something like that, we don't want to be confrontational. We tend to be confrontational about lesser things, and we tend to avoid confrontation over serious things, because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. It's good that we're concerned about maintaining relationships, but if we really love people, that is an action. And at times, the loving thing to do is to be confrontational. And that's what we see here. That's the example that we see here in two apostles, two of the most important people in the unfolding of the scriptural narrative. There's a loving confrontation there. And we need to recognize that in their culture, they were an honor-shame culture, and we kind of are a little bit in the South as well. So this wasn't necessarily easy for them to do as well. For Paul to publicly confront Peter over an issue, one of them was going to experience an element of shame there. The person who was in the wrong would experience some shame. But Paul understands the seriousness of the matter, and he loves Peter, and he loves the gospel enough to address the situation with Peter and with the church. Okay, our next section here, all right, verses 13 through 14, pretty straightforward. He basically goes on to explain the specific details of what occurred in Antioch between Peter and himself. Look at verse 12. Before certain men came from James, he, that's Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. Okay, so the issue is centered on this. Peter had been sharing table fellowship with Gentiles prior to the arrival of men from Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand, for a faithful, pious Jew, they would not share that type of table fellowship together. They would do business together. They could be around one another. But table fellowship was about being equal to one another. It was about having, it was associated with like family. And so they couldn't have that with Gentiles because Gentiles were outside of the covenant. They weren't children of Abraham in the way that the Jews were. And so Peter, it could be that he's just not eating meals with them, but also think about as well, a central portion of Christian worship in the early church was what we just shared together this morning, the meal of the Lord's table. So it's possible that Peter, that could be in view. It could be more than just table fellowship. It could be he's refusing to take the Lord's table with his brothers and sisters because they were Gentiles. It's probably some combination of both. He's not eating with them, then he's definitely not sharing the Lord's table with them. Although notice, he had been doing that. When he first comes to Antioch, he is doing this. In his actions, he's showing, I accept you as part of the people of God. I accept us as on the same level in the church. We're all saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And yet what happens, an incident occurs. He says here, certain men came from James. Remember who James is. This is a reference to James, who's referred to as the Lord's brother. This is Jesus' half-brother. He rose to prominence in the early church, kind of alongside Peter and John. When you go to Acts 15, he's going to be very instrumental in writing at the Jerusalem Council there, where they're going to make a proclamation about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. But this is another reason why I think that hasn't happened yet. They're still working these things out. When they met before, when Paul was there in Jerusalem, the issue was circumcision. Do the Jews have to receive the mark of the covenant in order to be rightly related with God? And the decision was no. But now we're dealing with an outworking of that. Okay, well, can we fellowship together? You see, the early church is still working through the practical theology of what they believe. How does that work itself out in everyday life in the experience of the church? Now, these certain men that come, if Paul is saying they come from James, they clearly represent him in some sense. Now, I want to be careful here. Your little arrow there, these men, I don't think are to be equated with the false brothers that are mentioned earlier on in chapter 2. False brothers is really strong terminology. Men from James is much more kind of innocuous. He's just talking about who they were and where they came from. So they're not the false brothers that had infiltrated, that he previously discussed. These men, though, were sent by James for some particular purpose. Now, we don't know exactly what that purpose was, but I'm going to talk to you a little bit about kind of some historical cultural setting that I think fills in some gaps for us. Remember, one of the things that happens when we're reading some of these New Testament letters is we're reading the mail, and we don't always know what all is going on in between certain things. We're having to do this technique called mirror reading, where we're trying to make sense of what's going on in here. What's the setting? How does this square up with other portions of Scripture? So I think one thing we can say for certain, they go there to check on Peter. I mean, they go and they interact with Peter. They come from James. And Peter adjusts his actions based on interacting with them. So that's something we can just observe from the text. So they come there to check on Peter in some sense. Now, I want to suggest to you as well, and we'll kind of unpack this here in just a few minutes, but I think they're updating him as well on what's going on in Jerusalem. Maybe they're checking up on how his ministry is going, and it would have been ministry amongst Jews. But also, there are some things happening in Jerusalem around this time, and I think they're probably going and speaking to him about that as well. Ben Witherington, in his commentary, says this. It says the Jerusalem church had recognized that God had set him, that's Peter, apart for missionary work amongst Jews. And here he was fraternizing with Gentiles over meals, which would cause many of those in his target audience to raise questions about his Jewishness. From the point of view of the Jerusalem church, Peter was being a bad witness and acting in conflict with the character of his calling. Now, if we're assuming that James sent them there to check on Peter's ministry, and that the result of Peter's interaction with these guys was that he withdrew from the Gentiles, it does seem that they went there to talk about that issue. So the Jerusalem church, knowing that Peter is set apart to minister to the Jews, they're thinking, well, the best way for him to do that then is to maintain those standards of what it means to be a pious, faithful Jew, and eating with Gentiles undermines that. So they're thinking in some level, don't miss this. We read this and we put these guys in indictment. We're like, man, look how wrong they are. And they are. But let's think practically. They're thinking about the outworking of Peter's ministry. They want to see Jews put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so they're concerned that maybe Peter's actions are undermining the practical ministry or the practical outworking of what his ministry could look like. All right, so point two there, Peter's response to the arrival of these men was to withdraw from fellowship with Gentile believers. Whatever the specifics of what they said, the result was that they withdrew. Now, I've given you the two Greek words that are there. All right, the word drew back is the word hupostello. Now, it's interesting. It does carry the idea of like disappearing from a position. I mean, backing away. That's kind of the idea there. But this word separated, we've already seen this word, aphorizo. Paul has used this word in talking about God who set him apart from before his birth. It's the same word. So it's interesting here that he uses these two terms because aphorizo is associated with someone set apart for a ministry. And hupostello sounds a lot like another word that's really important in Paul's language and his wording, apostello, which is the word that we get to be an apostle. It's a verb, to serve as an apostle or a messenger. So it's very interesting that he uses these two words. Look at your arrow there. These terms serve as an ironic condemnation of the actions of Peter. I don't think Paul is just saying he stepped away and he separated himself. Yeah, he is saying that, but those two words, there's a real irony here in using these words about Peter. It's an ironic condemnation of the actions of Peter, who had been set apart by Jesus. He was set apart by Jesus for ministry, to be a minister of the gospel. And ironically, what is he doing right now? He's setting himself apart from people that he could be ministering the gospel to. He's also set apart as an apostle, one who is a messenger, who goes towards, who brings a message. And what's he doing here? He's actually withdrawing and withholding a message from certain people. So I think Paul's language here is very intentional. And I do wonder if he used that language at some point in his discussion with Peter. Peter would have heard those things. It might have come to mind. But I think in the way that Paul's already written, we need to see that in here. It's a subtle dig at what Peter is doing. Now we get why he does it. It says that he's fearing, and the translation there is the circumcision party. But you could literally render this there, the ones of the circumcision. And it's hard to know exactly what he means by that, because that language can just mean Jews, like unbelieving Jews. It could mean the Jewish people who claim to be Christians, who are trying to force Christians to become Jews. It could be those in the Jerusalem church who are believers, who are Jewish, who are just concerned about how Jews present themselves and doing ministry. There's a lot of people that it could be referencing here. But Peter, I just want you to see that Peter is fearing these people, right? And that fear, it's not just like he's like, well, I don't want to offend them. There's a fear component that's there. And I think that helps us understand, especially in light of some of the background. The historical setting here, the backdrop of this, of what's going on in the 40s in Judea, is the rise of the Zealots. The rise of the Zealots. Okay? Now, the term zealots had been around. It's not like they just showed up around this time. You recall that one of Jesus' apostles had been a zealot and is referred to as Simon the Zealot. And so you have this movement of sort of passionate, even violent expressions of what it meant to be a Jew. Violence against the Gentile oppressors, but also violence against those who were ethnically Jewish who maybe were not deemed sufficiently faithful enough. So the rise of the Zealots, this is going on in Jerusalem. It really gets going. The incident with Caligula really sparked that movement, got it going, agitated them. So, and what this ultimately leads to, is the revolt where the temple is ultimately destroyed in 70 AD. So the roots of that movement, 30 years later, it's going to be lead to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Here, it's sort of the early stages of this. So I think we need to understand that this was going on in Jerusalem. In fact, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, he writes about how in 49 AD, at the Feast of Passover, there were over 1,000 Jews killed by zealots because they were deemed unclean and insufficiently faithful and fraternizing with the pagans and all of these things. So we've got a situation happening in Jerusalem where there is cultural pressure on anyone from a Jewish background, whether you're a practicing Christian who happens to be a Jew or whether you're just a Jew, to conform to Jewish standards of piety, meaning not interacting with Gentiles, being circumcised, eating foods in accordance with the law, all of those things that were associated with being a faithful Jew. So this rise of the zealots, it could be that that's happening in Jerusalem. And what that means then is that for the Christians, they've got to start thinking practically of, okay, well, if we're going to integrate these Gentiles in, but we're not going to force them to be circumcised, and we're going to have table fellowship with them, that could lead to actual violence against us by the zealots. And the zealots were not just confined to Jerusalem. The zealot movement spread out into other cities where there were pockets of Jews, cities like Antioch. So it's possible, and I think likely, that these men come from James. They are concerned about Peter and how he's carrying out his ministry, and that if he's interacting with Gentiles, it could undermine his ministry with Jews. But it may be as well that that is being heard by these zealots, and it could lead to actual conflict, maybe attacks upon the Jerusalem church. So I want us to give James a little bit of the benefit of the doubt in that he's trying to think practically about, how do I take care and protect the believers in Jerusalem? How do I watch out for Peter and the Jewish believers up there? And so here's the thing that has been extremely convicting to me this week. We often think practically about ministry more than we think theologically and biblically about ministry. And that didn't start now. That's not just a now problem. That's an early church problem. And as a leader in the church, I feel what James is doing here. He's concerned about his people. He's concerned about Peter. He's concerned about the practical outworking of Peter's ministry. He wants to see Peter have a successful ministry. But he's thinking more practically than he is theologically. And that's what Paul is going to ultimately point out here. Michael Burr, in his commentary, says this. He says, when people from James arrived, they brought news of danger from the zealots and an emphasis on Gentile law observance in order to mitigate that danger. Peter, fearing for the safety of the Jerusalem church, decided to withdraw from Gentiles in order to maintain an outward semblance of Jewish piety, something he likely deemed appropriate in light of his role as an apostle to the circumcision. Again, now we've got Peter thinking practically about ministry and about protecting those that he cares about back in Jerusalem. Peter feels he's got a concern for the church in Jerusalem as well. So we have this situation where men are trying to think about how to do ministry in light of the cultural context they find themselves in, and they're trying to think very practically about that. And on one level, that's not a bad thing as long as it doesn't undermine the gospel. And what Paul does is he comes along and he's going to say, hey, this is going to begin to undermine the gospel. And here's the thing, it doesn't just stay with Peter. Look at what happens, verse 13. And the rest of the Jews, that's the Jewish believers in Antioch, acted hypocritically along with him. There's our word, hypocritically. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, why is he referring to them as hypocrites? He's referring to them as hypocrites because Peter has already agreed at the prior meeting in Jerusalem that the Gentiles do not have to become proselyte Jews in order to be saved, in order to be recognized as part of God's people, on equal standing in Christ. And yet what's happening now, he's practically acting as if they do need to become Jews. So that's where the accusation of hypocrisy comes in. And another thing we should note here, the actions of people with influence affect others. They affect others. Now, the context here is definitely leadership in the church. So I think that's a primary application for us. But for everybody in here, you have some area of influence in some part of your life, in some of the vocations that God has entrusted to you. And what we have here is Peter, in thinking practically, leads people astray from the truth of the gospel. Now, that is a sad thing for us to see, and it's not something that we necessarily associate with Peter, although if you go into the Gospels, Peter being Peter, he tends to act first or speak first and think later. But I think here his heart, on some level, is in the right place. He's trying to do a good thing, but in trying to do a good thing, he abandons the best thing, which is the gospel and the implications of the gospel. And he leads others astray. And so much so, look at how he qualifies this. And even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Now, it's interesting. I do think it's interesting that he uses the phrase led astray. He doesn't go after Barnabas in the same way he goes after Peter. Okay? He confronts Peter. Now, maybe he had words for Barnabas that we just don't hear about. But it's interesting that Paul's co-worker that he's going to do a lot of stuff with, Barnabas is led astray. The implication is that Peter is the one leading these people astray. So he's kind of got harsher words for Peter than he does for Barnabas. But this shows you this situation. I mean, Barnabas had been with Paul as the... Remember, Titus and Barnabas are there with Paul. Paul's in front of the Jerusalem pillars, and he's like, here's the outworking of the gospel. Barnabas, Jew, circumcised, raised under the law, all these things. Titus, Greek, equal in Christ. I mean, he literally brought he brought his homework there for them to see. This is what the gospel does. And they all agree, okay, yes. But Barnabas is even led astray. And it just shows us the danger. It shows us the danger in thinking primarily about ministry in practical terms. And I would just say, unfortunately, the history of evangelicalism, especially I think in the last few decades, has been thinking about the practical outworking of our ministry. What are the things, what things can we minimize emphasis on? What are some things that we can bring in and emphasize a little bit that give us a better standing in the surrounding culture for the purpose of sharing the gospel with people? Now, when we say that, that doesn't sound bad. It sounds good. It sounds like our heart is for the lost. And that can be true. But if we are not holding to the scriptures, and if we don't have stopping points that are in line with scripture, it's very easy to overstep our bounds. And in the things that we do, and in the things that we say, or maybe better, the things that we don't say, we can undermine the truth of the gospel. We can gut it of its power to rescue and redeem and restore. And so Peter's actions, they did. They impacted the other Jews of Antioch, including Barnabas. Now, I want to talk about this concept of hypocrisy, because it's interesting. We tend to think of, for a long time, biblical studies has looked at the way Paul uses language, and he's using these Greek terms, and we'll tend to think, well, he's using it the way the Greco-Roman culture understood this Greek term. And we forget that Paul is steeped in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And it's very interesting that when you go and look in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the use of this word hypocrisy lines up with the zealot movement really, really well. Okay, hypocrisy in the Jewish mind, just three things. So first of all, the zealot movement of the day, like a lot of movements in politics and culture, it takes inspiration from somewhere. So the zealot movement of the first century AD drew its inspiration from the Maccabean revolt in the second century BC, where the Jews rose up and drove out the Greeks. There had been a Greek leader there, Antiochus IV, similar to Caligula in some ways, and there had been a revolt, and the Jews won independence for a little over a century before the Romans came in. So the Jews of Paul's day, those zealots, they're very animated by the things of the Maccabean revolt. You can go read about, you can find the Maccabean, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Maccabees are these books that were written in the intertestamental period. They're not scripture, they're interesting history. But those things were in the Jewish mind. One of the primary heroes of that revolt was a guy named Eliezer, who had refused to quote unquote act hypocritically. This exact same verb that Paul uses in Galatians. He had refused to act hypocritically by pretending to abandon Jewish dietary requirements. Basically what happened was, and I can't remember exactly who he was, he may have been the high priest, he was a very high-ranking official, and what they were trying to do was, in front of all the people, make him eat some ribs, eat pork, okay, to very publicly deny the scripture. And they even said, if you don't want to personally do it, just pretend like you're doing it. And his wording in 4th Maccabees is, how can I act hypocritically and lead astray the children of Abraham? And so he's ultimately tortured to death and killed, and that is sort of this event that inspires the revolt of the Maccabees. But that phrase, children of Abraham, Paul's going to come back to that phrase in Galatians a couple of times. So I think this little bit of history is in Paul's mind, and it's definitely in the mind of the zealots. So here's the thing. What's ironic here, Eliezer doesn't want to be a hypocrite by pretending to break Jewish dietary laws. Ironically, what Peter is doing is he's being a hypocrite by trying to keep Jewish dietary laws and denying the truth of the gospel. So it's this interesting thing to think about. And again, I know what I've put forward is a little bit of, we're reading some culture and history kind of into the text to try to make sense of it. I understand that. But I just want you to see, Paul is saying to Peter, look, you're not being faithful. What you're doing and thinking about practical ministry and these things, you're not actually being faithful because you're undermining the truth of the gospel. You're undermining your calling as an apostle. You've been set apart by God to be an apostle, to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And yes, you have been given the particular context of Jews, but if you don't also preach the implications of the gospel, then you can lead people astray. It's not just the particular words of the gospel. It's not just the message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's what that means. And what Paul is going to do here for the next several chapters is bring all that out. What does the gospel mean? What does it mean for Gentiles? What does it mean for Jews? How are you rightly related to God? How do you become children of Abraham by faith? He's going to talk about all of these things, but this instance right here, he's bringing it up because it's a serious thing that has to be addressed. Peter's actions are not in step with the gospel. Okay, point three there. When Paul arrived, he saw the gravity of the situation. Okay, so that's what you see here, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth, and this is what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, I was away and then I came back. But I think it's fair to infer that. I don't think Paul would have just let this go down this way. He probably returns to Antioch. Maybe, again, he went home to Tarsus for a little while. But he comes back to Antioch and he sees that this has happened. And so what does he do? His indictment of them is that how they're acting is not in step with the truth of the gospel. That truth of the gospel is, what does the gospel mean? Like, how does it impact the way you live, how you conduct yourself? So he's indicting them for this. Look at point four there. So what does he do? He found it necessary to publicly confront Peter in front of the church. He says, I said to Cephas, look at the phrase, before them all. This is a public confrontation. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile. This is probably a reference to Peter's conduct prior to these men from James coming. It doesn't mean Peter utterly abandoned his Jewish identity. It just means he recognized Gentiles don't have to be circumcised to be rightly related to God, and they don't have to follow Jewish dietary requirements or purification ritual requirements in order to be saved. And Peter is acknowledging that and living in accordance with that because he's eating with them. But now, in what he's doing by withdrawing from them, he is, by way of implication, saying to these Gentiles, if you want true fellowship with the real people of God, you have to become as we are. That is contrary to the gospel, as Paul is about to spend the next couple of chapters telling us and explaining to us in detail. Richard Longenecker, kind of summing this up in his commentary, says, in attempting to be considerate of the Jerusalem church and its existence under zealot nationalistic pressures, Cephas, that's Peter, had actually even though inadvertently, destroyed the integrity of the Gentile Christians. Instead of treating them as true believers in Jesus and full members of the Christian church, his action would have necessitated their becoming converts to Judaism. In thinking practically about ministry, he undermines the theological truth of the gospel in the ways that it would have affected how the Gentiles would have conducted themselves. Here's a key point for us. We must resist the pressure to compromise the truth of the gospel, even for the perceived benefit of ministering to unbelievers. We live in a world, and our cultural pressures are different, okay? But there are pressures upon us as believers to minimize the truth of the gospel, to not emphasize or not talk about certain things with the goal of seeking to bring people to Christ. The problem, though, is what you bring people with, you have to keep. You have to keep doing those things. And you can't, if you didn't emphasize certain things and you got them in, and then all of a sudden you start emphasizing those things, they could think you lied to them. You deceived them. The main way this is happening now is with human sexuality. That's the big cultural pressure, all right? That's the big cultural pressure coming on us as believers. You don't need to say anything about sexuality. You don't need to say anything about God's design for marriage and gender and those sorts of things. Just talk about Jesus. As if the gospel doesn't have implication for those things. As if the gospel does not have serious implications for people who are involved in sexual sin of all kinds. Whether it's heterosexual sin, homosexual sin. Whether it's people drawn into transgenderism. The Word of God speaks to those things. It has implications for those things. And we don't help evangelism by minimizing that and not talking about it. And can I just say, so years and years and years ago, I can't even remember where it was. I didn't go back and look for this sermon that I preached. It was years. It was probably in the 2014, 15, 16, somewhere. It was the beginning of what's being referred to as the Great Awakening. Okay, where there was a big shift in the culture, especially with gender and all of those things. And it was when that concept of pronouns first came out, when it was people choosing pronouns. And I remember in a sermon, I'd come across this and was thinking about it. And I had the thought, I was like, you know, in order to minister to someone, maybe we should speak to them in a way that keeps the conversation going. And I didn't tell y'all to do this, but I alluded to that maybe that would be okay. I publicly before you repent of that. That was wrong of me to do. Should not have said that. I was thinking practically about ministry, and I was yielding to cultural pressure. And by God's grace, I won't do it again. But I was wrong on that. And seeing this situation, it's amazing that the Lord can bring something to mind that you did a decade ago. But he did. And I dealt with it before him this week, and so I deal with it before you now. But I want you to see, we cannot compromise on the truth of the gospel. We hold to it. We hold to the content of the gospel as well as its implications of what it means. We call people to turn to Jesus in faith, to repent of their sin, to acknowledge their sin before him, receive forgiveness, and be transformed. Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you. Power of the gospel transforms. We don't need to hide that from people. Okay, a summary thing here. What is Paul doing? What's Paul's message to the Galatians? What's the purpose of this little passage? Well, the Galatians should not yield to the demands of the Judaizers in their midst, but should confront them, even as Paul himself has done with Peter. All right, a couple of concluding thoughts here. In thinking about our own hypocrisy, confronting hypocrisy should begin with allowing the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. If we're going to be faithful, it doesn't start with us looking for the hypocrisy in other people. It starts with home base. It starts with us. Are we going to allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts? Are there ways or areas of our lives that are not in step with the truth of the gospel? Are we hiding our true beliefs in order to avoid the disdain of the surrounding culture? Now, I'm not telling you need to go out and pick a fight, but if a fight comes to you, to cower away from it and to obscure the truth is not honoring to the Lord who has sent you out as his witness? Are we minimizing the truth of the gospel for practical purposes? That's something we all need to think about. Secondly, when there is a necessity to lovingly confront, we do well to follow the principles set forth in Matthew 18. Now, Matthew 18 is not a magic bullet, but it's a situation that Jesus teaching the apostles. He is speaking to leaders there, but we can absolutely draw implication from this or application from this. All right, Matthew 18 should be 15 through 18 on there. If your brother sins against you, so it's personal here, but again, we can draw out application. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Okay, so number one, confront personally. So if I see something going on and I'm concerned for that brother, or I'm concerned for that sister, and I've prayed about it, I need to go to them personally. Okay, you don't skip all those steps and be like, well, Paul did it publicly, so I'm standing up and airing my grievances while, you know, Dave's up here getting the guitar ready. All right, that's not step one. Okay, confront personally. Second, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, notice that this is still there's more people involved, but it's still private. And so confront privately. There's personal 1v1. Now there's people that I trust, that this person trusts, that we can talk about these things. Confront privately. And then lastly, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, in the context here, here's what I want you to think about. Again, this doesn't mean that you stand up on Sunday morning and say, I accuse you. This isn't the French National Assembly during the French Revolution. Okay? Confront under the authority of the church leadership. Hey, I've talked to this person. We've tried to address it privately this way. I'm telling you guys about this that's going on. And then it's up to the church leadership then to attempt to address that with them, the church leadership representative of the church. And it may be then at some point that the church leadership feels it needs to be addressed publicly in front of the entire church. Okay? Now, I put this before us because, guys, we live in difficult times. And again, I'm not sending you out looking for hypocrisy. We start with ourselves. But we also need to love one another enough to know, and we need to be realistic enough to know about the realities of cultural pressures, that we may have to do these things. And would, by God's grace, that we'll be faithful in it, that we'll do so under the mercy and grace of God, that you can lovingly confront with grace and mercy. It's not non-gracious. It's actually loving to confront with the truth. I would want to be confronted with the truth. You should as well. We as the church should as well. Friends, we live in a fallen world that pressures us to live according to lies and to minimize the truth of the gospel. May the Lord guard us from hypocrisy, especially for the practical, quote unquote, practical purposes of ministering to unbelievers. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy situation in some ways that we see. It was a serious situation in Antioch, and I thank you that your Spirit prompted Paul in love to address a public situation publicly. Peter had publicly led people astray, and so the confrontation also needed to be proportional and public. And Lord, we don't know exactly how things worked out, but we do see Peter and Paul coming together again in Acts, especially around the Jerusalem Council and around this particular issue. And so I thank you, Lord, we can read into this that whatever the immediate situation was, the long-term effect was unity. And truth is what unifies. May we be a people unified around the truth of the gospel. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.